You look over a congregation every Sunday morning, and you remember some of those people that went to see the eclipse. I hope they are eclipsed real quickly. I guess they're going to see about 2 minutes of it on a good day. You've been listening a little bit to the news, haven't you? That people are flocking from all over the United States to somehow position themselves to be placed in the dark path of the eclipse. Have you wondered, like me, how does that sun keep burning? Now, I'm told that the sun is comprised of hydrogen and helium. It has been burning for 4.5 billion years. And it is projected to burn a maximum of another 5 billion years. Now, the fuel of the sun is energized by nitrogen and helium, and they fuse together as a nuclear reaction, and the surface of the sun is somewhere in the temperature of 10,500 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, what I always wonder, and I cannot get an answer, how does the sun remain in its position? And will you please tell me how the moon orbits in its position? Oh, I know you give me a little electromagnetic mumbo-jumbo that, but how does this, and then how do we, our scientists, believe it's only going to last another 5 billion years? If that's the case, man has already determined his destiny. Wouldn't you agree? So if the moon, if the sun even moved 0.5 mile closer to the earth, we all would be incinerated. If it moved 0.5 mile away from its current position, we'd be frozen to death. All by random chance. Isn't this cool? You and I are all here by accident. I don't think so. Now, if you've lived any amount of time, you and I have experienced an eclipse of some sort. And you know, when you experience an eclipse, it's kind of an eerie experience where it's supposed to be light and the sun shining bright. Suddenly, the moon moves between the earth and the sun is darkened momentarily. Most of us have experienced that. You find suddenly in a world of half light, a world lit only by the leftovers of the sun. I have come to see a similar kind of gray in my world. Spare light, a persuasive and an all-covering shadow, all but completely obscuring the glory of Christ. I think this is the great enemy of all of us who believe. We are living in a world today that not only darkens the glory of Christ, but endeavors to emit all truth that he proclaims. Laboring in dealings with my own soul, working on my own sanctification, trying to increase my own love for Christ and that of those to whom I minister, I know what it is like to feel for the light switch in a world of spiritual gloom. Can't you feel for me this morning? Don't you feel for your own children? Don't you feel for your own parents? A spiritual gloom of darkness where the world is longing to experience this eclipse, yet they're living in an eclipse already. Oh, it may not be physical by way of hiding the S-U-N, but the world certainly is hiding the S-O-N. So this morning we turn to the book of Genesis, moving along quite rapidly. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah, at the speed of light. We are in the 9th chapter of Genesis. Actually, this is our 18th message in 9 chapters. And thank you for bearing with my voice. I am going to the ENT tomorrow. Going to have them do every kind of test imaginable to find out why this is not changing. So you might pray that I will find some kind of correction. Bow with me for a quick word of prayer, would you please? Father in heaven, our hearts and minds are drawn to the truth of your word. We, your people, have gathered in this place for the purpose of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very one who holds the S-U-N in place and provides all that we need for life and living. What a gracious and merciful God you are. For this, Heavenly Father, we thank you. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Now, the biblical picture of Noah and his family standing resplendent in the sunlight of the new world as the ark's animals' lives emerged by families was given in slow motion style of the Hebrew epic repetition so that it would impress our own imaginations as we expressed last Sunday. It represented a new beginning, the new magnificent Noah as the human centerpiece. I wonder what that was like, walking off the ark, animals following behind you to a new dynamic washed earth, all by yourself, and then the Lord says, replenish the earth. Noah was magnificent indeed. The first thing he did was to build an altar to the Lord Jesus and sacrifice burnt offerings, thus signifying the complete giving of life, his life, to God. In a sense, it was an aroma of Noah's total commitment to please Almighty God. God then blessed Noah, the scripture declares, calling for him to multiply so that his offspring would again fill the earth. The sacredness of human life was once again affirmed. And lastly, God established a covenant with Noah, of which we covered last week, promising that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. The sign of that Noahic covenant was a shimmering rainbow, as the Word of God declares it, my rainbow, or my bow. Literally in the Hebrew, it is my bow, B-O-W. Noah, at this moment, stood resplendent, arched by the splendor of the spectrum glory of God's bow. The sight of the covenant stood incandescent over Noah and his three sons and their wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, from whom the whole earth would be populated. It was a scene. We can even see them backlit by pink and turquoise and the gold of God's bow as the day began to fade. What a day. What a day that Noah stood as the ark came to rest. The earth began to dry. The animals exited the ark. And Noah stood with the promise of God. Noah was a rich man of faith. The scripture declares that he was righteous by faith. The writer of Hebrews chapter 11 verse says, he became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Not only was he righteous, the scripture states, but that he was blameless in his generation. Blameless. And that according to Genesis 6:9, he walked with God. Now we know a couple other men of scripture walked with God. Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening. Enoch walked with God. And here the scripture declares Noah walked with God. Further, I might add that God's call for Noah to build the ark and endure the voyage became the occasion for amazing obedience. Now, we covered this quite extensively over the last couple of weeks. He did all that God commanded him to do. Look at your own life for a moment. Have you done all that God has commanded you to do? Have I? The scripture declared numerous times in chapter 7 and 8 that Noah did all that God commanded. Thus, God declared him blameless. How would this great man fare in the future? Certainly after his grand voyage, it would be something to see and witness. If God had declared you blameless and righteous, and you did everything that God had commanded you to do up to today, I would love to see how your life was outlived after today. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. In Genesis chapter 9, we are going to be looking at verses 19 to the end of the chapter, and we're going to see it through the lens of Noah's sin. Now, imagine with me, Noah had done up to this point all that God had commanded. He endured the voyage for 150 days and 2 months sitting on dry land without exiting the ark, upon which we have covered the last couple of weeks. And today, we look at the aftermath of a blameless man's life, his sin. Now I ask, truly I'm grateful that my life has not been placed in Scripture. How about you? Now someday you and I'll have that opportunity to talk to Noah. How's it going, old buddy? We'll be able to ask him these kinds of questions that you and I have yet to answer regarding the flood. I mean, how did you put up with the sewage on the ark? How were you able to put up with the squawking animals for 6 months on the ark? How did you put up with your wife for 6 months on the ark? How did she put up with you, Noah, on the ark for 6 months? And and daughter-in-laws and mother-in-laws, all on an ark with no sail, no power, no rudder, just floating and bobbing along. Kind of sounds like some of our lives, doesn't it? And yet Jesus Christ is the ark. And it's fun to talk about all those things. It's exciting to discover the accuracy of science regarding the ark and the flood. But that's just the obvious. What is not so obvious is to understand the man Noah, by faith, righteous and blameless, and how God's hand was upon this patriarch for God's will. Are you ready? Let's look at Noah's sin. You ready to imagine how could a man like Noah have sinned? After being blameless and walking with God, building an ark for 120 years, and watching the faithfulness of God, how could he sin? Look at verse 20 with me. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine. He became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, this is just a little side note. This is Chuck's note. You don't have to pay too much attention. If you never want to be drunk, don't drink it. Oh, I know there's a million reasons. I can drink it. I'm a Christian. Well, I think Noah could have done the same thing. Had he not drunk, he would never have become drunk. Righteous, rescued Noah lay passed out in a drunken stupor on the floor of his tent. Now I want you to see this, okay? It's actually funny. If it wasn't so serious. Because the sin of Noah meant that the sin prior to the flood was brought to the world after the world was washed. Yet Noah brought sin back into the world. Now some commentators, especially the older ones, have tried to mute this scene. Now, some of our newer commentators today get quite flamboyish as they unwrap this scene. But some of the older ones tried to keep it holy and a little whitewashed. One commentator declares, quote, "In ignorance of the fiery nature of wine, Noah drank and was drunken, and uncovered himself in his tent." Unquote. But I think the reality is that Noah was not ignorant. He was over 600 years old, and this was some time after the flood, because it takes years for a vineyard to produce, not to mention that he now had numerous grandsons, because Ham's son, Canaan, was the youngest of four, according to chapter 10, verse 6. No, Noah was not ignorant. He was a seasoned man of the soil. And he knew what wine could do. He was no helpless victim here. He passed out because his drinking had gone out of control. Now, I realize that that would not happen to any of us, because we all listen to Budweiser. Drink responsible. I want to declare to you, maybe you are responsible, more responsible, if you don't drink. Could that be a possibility? Boy, we're quiet in here this morning. Noah brought his own degradation to himself. Now, in the Hebrew language, it declares that he lay uncovered. It's reflexive in the Hebrew, which emphasizes that he uncovered himself. It was intentional. He was so utterly inebriated that he stripped himself naked, passed out. Having uncovered himself, he therefore had covered himself with shame and disgrace. Now I was preaching a little bit of this to my wife this week, as I sometimes do. And Lynn said to me, in all humor, she says, "Well, what else can you do if you come off of an ark and nothing's growing and you've been bottled up with all those animals all those years? What's the problem?" That's one way to look at it. But there's another way to look at this. Turn with me to Leviticus 18, would you please? You want to have a little fun? Okay. Enough seriousness, right? Boy, everybody turned to Leviticus 18 on that one. By the way, this is not wine. Pellegrino is good for the throat. Leviticus 18, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt, where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." Now, pause for just a minute. Some of you are saying, what does Leviticus 18 have to do with Genesis chapter 9? I'm glad you asked, and I'm going to show you this. For what we'll see as this message unfolds is the truth that God declares in Leviticus 18 was in the mind and heart of Noah. Verse 4 of Leviticus 18. "You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God." Pause with me again. Those of you declare your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, who is the Lord your God? Jehovah, Jesus Christ himself. Verse 5. "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord God. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover her nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife, and you shall not uncover her nakedness." Do you get a sense in which God don't like this stuff? Let's go further. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She's your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your woman, of a woman and of her daughter. Nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are blood relatives. It is lewdness. You catch the point here? If you don't, let's go further. You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she's alive, to uncover her nakedness. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. Excuse me? 21. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You catch the point here? Don't trifle with God. Don't trifle with him. Verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. Anyone who has this transgender problem, by the way, there is no transgenders. I don't care what they put on a bathroom door. You can't change from a woman to a man, even if you have surgical removals or additions. A man is a man, a woman's a woman. I don't care what any doctor says. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Anyone tries to argue from the Bible, oh, it has nothing to do with that. We can just love each other. That is out of the pit of hell. Leviticus 18 clearly, definitively has described it intimately, even to almost hurting your ears as you listen to it. Verse 24. Do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. Now you can read the rest of that all the way down to 30. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. I was reading this last night, and I happened to catch on Fox News. Anyone hear about the new church in Denver? It's the International Church of Cannabis. You know what, beloved? We have gone the way of the dodo. You want to chase the eclipse up to Portland? Be my guest. We're living in eclipse right now. We're living in an eclipse away from the sun of life. This culture has gone too far. Back to Noah. And no, let's go to one more passage. Go with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. Who? Habakkuk chapter 2. Now don't forget the point I was on, that Noah was utterly inebriated, that he stripped himself. He lay naked. He was passed out. Now, this is the guy that just was blameless and righteous. He was on the ark for over 6 months. He comes off the ark, and this is what he does. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. I want you to look closely at this. With nakedness in Scripture, it always seems to parallel alcohol. That's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. Go with me to Lamentations 4, verse 21. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. Now, I'm not preaching against alcohol this morning. I'm not. Not even NyQuil. What I'm trying to show you is when one becomes inebriated, things that he or she would never think to do could find themselves doing. Noah was no exception. Sin was alive in this new world. The flood did not purge the world of iniquity and wickedness, and we cannot suppose that such was its purpose. If God wanted to eradicate evil, he would have eradicated the entire human race. He chose not to do so. But he chose a man and a family that was blameless, that was righteous, that obeyed the commands of God to build the ark, to weather the storm. Yet, nevertheless, the virulence of sin is astounding. Noah was one of the most righteous men on the face of the earth. His righteousness was not self-generated, but God-given imputed righteousness that came through faith. His blameless life had been a thing of wonder in a depraved, pre-diluvian world. But sin at that moment had conquered him. The helpless drunk, fallen unconscious in his tent, is as significant a warning to us as the flood. Noah could not make it on his own. Noah was terribly flawed. He needed help beyond himself. He needed God's grace. And so do you, beloved, this morning. His grace is needed, for Noah's folly is recorded to make us wise. Learn from it, is what he's saying. Chuck, learn from it. Church, learn from it. Do not depart from it. His pathetic example demonstrates that people in their prime and even in their old age are sometimes overtaken by sensualities that they before had avoided. Personally, I can feel that. The tendency to allow myself to indulge today in things that I avoided when I was younger, be they visual or mental or physical, with the dismissive line that I'm too old for these things to harm me, are they? The tendency is to ease up when the conflicts lessen. When all the world was against Noah, he faced scorn and violence straight up. But in his vineyard among his own, who needed no proof of his virtue, he relaxed. It became a disgrace to his own testimony. One commentator put it this way, quote, Noah is not only the man who has walked uprightly and has kept his garment unspotted from the world so long as the eye of man was on him, but who has lain uncovered on his own tent floor. We can become so careless in our own home life that we forego spiritual disciplines around those we trust. All too often, the walls of our homes witness irritabilities, anger, slanderous words, laziness, and sensualities that if the walls could speak, would take our gray hairs down to Sheol, unquote. Well, as I read that commentator's comments, I thought to myself, wow, you got to become careful. Even in your old age, where you think certain things are conquered, yet they lie in wait to pounce upon the lazy. It's one of the reasons why I think it's a great idea to stay away from alcohol. Stay away from it. Oh, the Bible doesn't say that. No, the Bible doesn't, but I am. Stay away from it. Why do you need it? Why? Be careful. Be careful. You see, Noah's failure stands as a witness to the dangers that await faithful men and women with the passing of years. His sorry negligence is a call to vigilance. But even more, the scriptures here record Noah's fall in order to instruct us that this great pre-diluvian who had so honored God was a flawed man, a sinner, and thus in need of continual grace. Sin came with him in the new world. The human predicament survived intact. This was the painful new world reality. And Noah is one to be remembered. How about the son's responses? That was the sin of Noah. And some of you might even be saying, what was the big deal? So he was naked in his tent. So he uncovered in his tent. What's the big deal? Again, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 22, 23 of Genesis chapter 9. Follow me carefully, for we're going to see the son's response. Sin was so alive and well in Noah and also among his offspring that we read in verse 22 and 23. But Shem, I'm sorry, 22, Ham and the father of Canaan saw the nakedness of his father. By the way, 22, let me help you with this. Canaan was the youngest son of Noah. Son Ham. Canaan was a grandson of Noah. So we're seeing that there's a number of years that have taken place after the ark at this in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Stop. Did you just see what I just read? He saw the nakedness of his father, then he told his brothers. By the way, many commentators don't want to elaborate too much on this particular scene, but I will. The scene here is a naked Noah uncovered by himself, and Ham walks in on his father, and he gleefully, mockingly, how do I know that? Verse 23. And he told his two brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, walked backwards, covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son, that is Ham, had done to him. Can you imagine in your own imagination what Ham did to his father when his father was passed out. The scripture does not elaborate on it, but the Hebrew grammar is talking about a gleeful mocking with joyful arousal within Ham, but not with his two brothers. Verse 23 says, they took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their fathers, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Notice, Ham's sin was a grotesque act of sensuality with his father. Now, can you wrap your arms around this? How can these righteous, godly, blameless men have done that to Dad Ham? I mean, with the son Ham to Dad Noah. Notice, Shem and Japheth did not. They would not even look upon. But Ham did. Ham took a sniggering delight in this spectacle with his aged father, sprawled out naked in the tent. He also took a perverse pleasure in exposing his father's folly to his brothers. His action mocked and ridiculed his dad. Ham desecrated his filial relationship with his father, sinning against both his father and God. In effect, he further uncovered his father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth, in a marked antithesis of their brother, Shem and Japheth acted to cover their father's nakedness by covering him with a garment. The Hebrew literally reads, the garment, inferring that it was Noah's garment that they covered Noah with. Evidently, Ham had completed Noah's uncovering of himself by bringing the discarded garment out to show his own brothers. The scriptures take great care to show that the brothers did not see their father's nakedness. Keeping their backs to Noah, they spread the garments across their shoulders and again slowly backed into the tent and laid it upon him without looking. Thus, they covered the nakedness of their father, according to Genesis 9:23. Reminds me of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Truly, love covers a multitude of sins. In your nakedness of sin, Christ covered you with his garment of righteousness. You didn't deserve it, but he came and he saw you. And he looked upon your sin, and he saw that eternity you were destined for hell. And God loved you, called you, saved you. And that's what love does. Love covers sin. Let's reverse this for a minute. What if Ham would have approached his father's tent and said, Dad, and then took that garment and covered his father and walked out? That's how easy it would have been. But Ham, in his disposition of sinful sensuality, approached his father and did what he did. Here you and I must take careful note that the sins The sun's covering of Noah's nakedness bears monumental spiritual implications, because their actions unwittingly imitated God. Remembering that when Adam and Eve sinned, what did the Lord do? The Lord made for Adam and Eve, for his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. This is what God does. Man does the opposite. God does the clothing. Noah's sons now covered his sin and his nakedness. Isn't that kind of a... I've got to express, to me, it's kind of a horrible scene, but a pleasurable scene, in that the two sons said, I will not look upon my father. And they turned their back. What a picture, unwittingly, of Jesus turning his back upon our sin, covering our sin, providing us a Savior. The sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, on the other hand, are representative of two groups of mankind. One, those like Adam and Eve who, with God's help, have their nakedness covered. And two, those like Ham who have no attempt to cover their nakedness, even shamelessly exposing it. To one group, the line of Shem, there will be blessing, but to the others, the Canaanites, there will be only a curse. So right here we learn of the great demarcation that divides all humanity into those who are blessed in that their sins have been covered, and those who are cursed because their sins lay uncovered. The then future beatitude of King David, I believe, is shouted forth in Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see, that's what atonement is. Atonement in the Old Testament is a covering of sins. Christ, our atonement, finished upon the cross, atoned for our sins. One is an atonement. Second is an atoning act once for all for our sins. And last, we must look at Noah's oracles. By oracles, an Old Testament word that explains a divine communication. This divine communication comes from Noah himself when he came out of his drunken stupor. How Noah learned what had transpired, we're not quite sure. Obviously, someone had covered him up. Most likely, he inquired, and it was told to him. No doubt, it ticked him off pretty good. As much by Ham's words as he was by his own actions, because Ham's mocking words could well have caused family division like that between Cain and Abel. Noah's oracles here are his only recorded words in Scripture. Catch this, would you please? The only recorded words directly from Noah that is found in Scripture is in verse 25, 26, and 27. Verse 24 first. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Verse 25, and these are the only words Noah speaks in Scripture. So he said, cursed be Canaan. Excuse me? I would think he would have said, cursed be Ham. But he said, cursed be Canaan. Canaan was his grandson, the youngest of Noah's four sons. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, this is quite remarkable. Not just the reading of this text, but the understanding of this text. The understanding of this text is Noah's divine communication from God to Noah to us. His curse on Ham's son Canaan and his blessing on Shem and Japheth are in effect at last. His will and testament, because the next verse reports his death, bringing an end to the Sethith lineage. First of all, let's look at this curse. Now, I hope I'm not boring you this morning, because it's going to unfold in the next few moments. Verse 24 and 25. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. Got it? Cursed be Canaan, that's the grandson, a servant of servants. Do you know who are the descendants of Canaan? The Canaanites. The Canaanites have always been adversaries of the nation of Israel. Even to this day, the Canaanites are part of Palestine and many of the Arabs. Watch how this opens. The curse fell not on Ham. Ham was the perpetrator. But on the youngest of the four sons, who in order were... Turn to chapter 10. Verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now that's from the New American Standard. If you have an ESV or an NIV, you would have read the sons of Ham were Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Who are these people? Now, you came off the ark. You have Noah and his wife. They had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and each of them had grandsons. Ham perpetrated the sin. God cursed Ham's youngest son. You have the picture. I'm sure it's very clear in your mind this morning. Why did the curse fall on Canaan? Ham was the perpetrator. Why didn't Ham get it? Well, in a sense he did, but it was upon Canaan. Let me give you three quick understandings of why the curse fell on Canaan. It was prophetic, number one. As well as in this curse, God knew through the corridors of time, even with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, not too far off, that Canaan would be the adversaries of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all out of these lineages. The first reason for this curse upon Canaan, Noah likely detected in Canaan the evil traits he had seen in his father, Ham. Canaan, perhaps we could call him a bad apple, who did not fall far from the tree. He was already walking in his father's footsteps. Secondly, this curse was a prophetic oracle that I previously mentioned. The curse had no power in itself unless the Lord fulfilled the curse. God would bring this curse about only if it was his desire to do so, which it was. Third and last, Canaan was the father of the Canaanites, the depraved nemesis of Israel, even to this day. Therefore, the curse fell on Israel's future enemies. You have to stay with me very closely as we wrap up our time. The Canaanites were sensually depraved people. Everything the pagan Canaanites did was the extrapolation of Ham's lurid sensuality. From the moment Abram entered the land, the Canaanites were there spreading corruption, according to Genesis 13 through 15, that are just a few years off. You see how this not only began, but how it's ending? As Genesis unfolds itself, after Noah and then Ham, Shem, and Japheth, we see how sin begins to unfold itself, and it just keeps multiplying itself well. Leviticus 18 that we read earlier describes the degenerate practices of the Canaanites with the litany of offenses, always referring to nakedness. Now, the curse upon the Canaanites had immense contemporary relevance for the original reader and for us as well. Their orders were to drive out the Canaanites. Remember, after they were exiled from Egypt, the nation of Israel, the Lord said, go up and drive out the Canaanites. And the 12 spies came back and told Moses, they're too large for us. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. But there were two of the spies that said, no, God commanded us to do it. We will go in and do it to drive out who? The Canaanites. Noah's oracle had prophesied the bitter fruit that all now could see. The Canaanites were naked, shameless, and uncovered. And they would become, watch, according to chapter 9, verse 25, the servant of servants. And the Canaanites will always be the servants of servants, no matter who tries to make peace in Israel between the Palestinians and Israel. The peace will never be there until the Prince of Peace comes to the Mount of Olives. Now, we haven't gotten to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob yet. I'm just giving you the root of the problem of the tree that will come to life. We close with the blessings. Just give me a couple more moments on this, please. Noah's cursed be was matched by blessed be. Chapter 9, one more time at verse 25 and 26. So he said, cursed be Canaan. And then verse 26, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Aged Noah looked again to the future in a prophetic vision, and he saw the rich blessings that would be experienced by Shem and his descendants, the Israelites. And what he saw so elevated his soul that he burst forth in a doxology. Verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Just as we were surprised to see the curse go to Canaan instead of Ham, I am now surprised that the blessing is directed not to Shem, but to his Lord, Yahweh. In the Hebrew, the word Lord is Yahweh in the Hebrew language. And Yahweh is always in reference to the Redeemer. So what does Noah say? Blessed be Yahweh, the Redeemer. Do you see that unfold, or is it just me? Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be Shem's servant. These three brothers, Israel and all people, came out of those three brothers, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. One commentator put it this way, quote, by directing the blessing to Yahweh instead of Shem, the narrator subordinates the human actors to the divine actor. It is Yahweh rather than Shem who is praised. What is more remarkable here, the use of God's covenant name suggests that Shem, the ancestor of Israel, was already in covenant relationship with the Lord, and that his blessing was found wholly in the Lord. Unquote. Now, this very special relationship with God is indeed the highest and the greatest blessing anyone could have ever experienced. The way had been prophetically paved by Abram through the line of Seth to establish a people in special covenant with the relationship with the Redeemer, Yahweh. For Noah's oracle then went on to extend the blessing, notice, to Japheth. Look at verse 26 and 27. And I'm going to read it very slowly. I want you to be able to put the pieces of the puzzle together. He also said, blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be Shem's servant. Verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. If you were to go to chapter 10, where I had taken you earlier, and you go from verse 2 to 4, which we're not going to do, you might want to thank the Lord for that one. We'd be here another hour or so. You would notice from verse 2 to 4, the sons of Japheth in 2, you'll see several sons there. Then the sons of Gomer, the sons of Javan. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. Now, we'll cover this in the weeks to come, but I'm not covering that passage in itself. I just want to point that out to you. Everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Shem, Ham, and Japheth all were dispersed. This indicates that the Japhethites are what we would call the Europeans, encompassing vast territories, extending to whole continents. Noah's wish that Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem involves the sharing of the blessings of Shem. The New Testament reveals through Christ the Gentiles, both the Hamitics and the Japhethites, came to be the true seed of Abraham. If you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise, Galatians chapter 3:29. See how that comes together? Regarding this, John Calvin puts it succinctly, quote, "This is done by the sweet and the gentle voice of God, which he has uttered in the gospel, and this prophecy is still daily receiving its fulfillment, since God invites the scattered sheep to join his flock, and collects on every side those who shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It is truly no common support of our faith that the calling of the Gentiles is declared by the mouth of the patriarch Noah, lest we should think it to have happened suddenly or by chance that the inheritance of eternal life was offered generally to all," unquote. The gospel's not new. It was declared first to Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember that at the fall? "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It was a foreshadowing of God's covering of their nakedness. It was pictured in Noah's deliverance of the waters of judgment. Nevertheless, when Noah stepped into the new world, washed clean by the flood, Noah brought sin with him. I think it's astounding. The astounding virulence left him drunk and naked in his tent. Ham then made his father's sin the occasion of his own savage sensual delight and the desecration of God's good order in creation. You see, Noah's oracle anticipated God's covenant with Abraham. "And I will make of you a great nation, Abram. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In Galatians 3:20, puts it together. If you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And today the gospel knows no boundaries. It goes to the children of Ham, Shem, and Japheth with saving power. Colossians 3:11 declares, "Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all." In other words, he's calling from Ham, Shem, and Japheth all those who come to him in faith. Bow with me in prayer, would you please? Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is not new. For the unfolding of God's program of grace began with God's declaration to Adam and Eve. Oh, it was then heralded by Noah and Abram and Moses and David and the prophets, and ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. All the promises from Adam to John the Baptist have been fulfilled in Christ. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. We pray these things. Amen. Please stand together with us as we close. I simply want to pray to you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. Bow your heads and your hearts with me as we conclude. "And now may the God of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. May the Lord be with you all." the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The Lord richly bless you. You're dismissed.